Welcome to all the people who are not here but watching. And it's lovely to be back with you. It's a little while since I was with you, I think. So let's come to worship on this low Sunday with some words from the second book of Samuel. Yeah. You sure? I think I've got one here. I have, really.
Is that one?
Oh, yes. I tell you what, just wave if you can't hear me. That would be a good thing. Yes. So we'll start with some words from the second book of Samuel, where we read, "The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Saviour. Therefore, we praise you, O Lord, among the nations. We will sing praises to your name." Well, before we sing, let's pray. So let's come to God in prayer. Loving Father God, we thank you that anyone from whatever race, culture, class, and status can be given a place with your saints in light. We thank you that you cleanse us and heal us. Help us to always seek in you pathways for cleansing us from our sins and healing our pain. And we thank you that it's never too late for us to call on you for help in our time of need. We ask your forgiveness for our many failings and mistakes, but don't let us become so guilt-ridden that all the joy flows out of our lives. Remind us that you're the physician and forgiver of our souls. Help us to retreat in you in times of need. Heal and strengthen us, because you understand us when others don't. And Father God, we come to you knowing that we are poor and in continuing need of your good news. Help us to open our hearts to recognize, receive, and understand that good news. In our times of darkness and despair, when we need your comfort and love, help us to take our mind off ourselves and remind us to extend love, compassion, and mercy to others. Inspire and strengthen us in helping others through sharing the love you have for us, so that other people can also rejoice in your abundance and blessings. We offer these prayers to you, in and through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. So, now it's time to sing. We sing our first hymn, which is number 257 in Baptist Praise and Worship. It's a hymn, I suppose, not many people sing these days, but I rather like it. I hope you do too. It's "Now the green blade rises from the buried grain, wheat that in dark earth many days has lain. Love lives again, that with the dead has been. Love is come again like wheat that springs up green." Hymn number 257. Now the green blade rises from the buried grain, wheat that in dark earth many days has lain. Love lives again, that with the dead has been. Love is come again, like wheat that springs up green. In the grave they laid him, love whom men had slain, thinking that never he would wake again. Grain that sleeps unseen,
Love is come again, like wheat that springs up green. Forth he came at Easter, like the risen grain. He that for 3 days in the grave had lain, quick from the dead, my risen Lord is seen. Love is come again, like wheat that springs up green. When hearts are wintry, grieving, or in pain, your touch can call us back to life again. Fields of our hearts that dead and bare have been, love is come again, like wheat that springs up green.
So now it's time for the notices.
Very warm welcome to everyone this morning. It's nice to see you here, even if you've been blown here. We'll try and keep an eye on the wind direction, and if it gets too bad, we'll shut the front door. There will be refreshments after the service and a time of fellowship in the Memorial Hall today. If the smell of paint is a little bit strong, let me know. We'll open a window. Which is my segue in to say thank you very much to all those who have helped both prepare and redecorate the Memorial Hall. It was a tight schedule, tall order to do it in a week, but I think we had a guiding hand behind us and we were blessed with enough help to finish the job. So we're back to normal. So thank you very much to everybody who helped us. Although it's not in the newsletter, the deacons will meet this Tuesday evening at 8 p.m. in the lounge, and with Colin Hughes being in hospital at the moment, the agenda may be a little late, but it will be there. And also, since it's a special members' meeting, an extraordinary members' meeting on the 28th of April, I'm obliged to tell you every Sunday, or with Kathleen's help between now and then. You'll recall this is a meeting to discuss how we go forward as a church. We are particularly keen to explore how we take the children and families worker tasks forward, youth work, and then of course we need to consider how that will be financed. So please have your thinking caps on, all suggestions gratefully received. And just to draw attention for the ladies, if anyone would like to join the ladies group for lunch on Tuesday this coming week, please make sure you let Anne know over coffee today. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you. Well, now, somebody like me, who tends to be rather itinerant in their ministry, going from church to church on a regular basis, you find when you go to churches, you say, "What about the order of service?" And every church says, "Oh, we just do a normal order of service." And of course, you know that's never true. And so we come to a bit of the order of service that is not terribly unusual, but slightly unusual for somebody like me. So I have to ask, is there anybody here who has had a birthday in the last week or is going to celebrate a birthday in this coming week? A volunteer straight away. I'm trying to give them up at this time, you know, this time of life. St. Patrick's Day, goodness me. Well, I don't know, does that, I don't know whether that counts. But at this stage, yes, you've got one.
Yes, today.
Happy birthday. Happy birthday. Oh, dear, so much fame. I think this means that you get to do something. A bit amazing.
And we need to sing.
And we need to sing. Do we sing first?
Yes.
Or oh, we sing first. Okay, right. Okay, so. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear. Happy birthday to you. Well done. Well done, everybody. Yes. We're so glad to have made you. Happy birthday to you. There we are. Yeah, very good. Very good. Yes. Yes. Different churches sing different things. Ah, two verses, right. They sometimes, yes, that's good. Now. That's okay, you can come up the front. There's a microphone here.
The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. Isaiah 40, verse 5.
Yeah. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, one of the things... Are there more? One of the things that used to go on in churches where I was young was that all the Sunday school would go out, obviously, they would go out on a Sunday afternoon and they would learn Bible verses. And so in this sort of time of the service, they would come up the front and they would recite the Bible verses that they had learnt. That was quite an ordeal when you were very small. You always hoped that you would get something like God is love, which is a really short verse. But I never did that. I always got the really long ones. Never mind. Anyway, congratulations. Hope you have a great day. Congratulations for the 17th of March. I hope you did have a good day. And anybody else who's got a birthday coming up, you know what to expect. So, I wondered this morning whether it would interest you, to know why our underwear, particularly men's underwear, is named after a very early Christian martyr. Now, I'm not talking about Saint Michael, okay? Not talking about Saint Michael, whose name, brand name, courtesy of Marks and Spencer, of course, appears on a good many of our undergarments. Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and the Baha'i faith acknowledge St. Michael to be an archangel. The earliest surviving mentions of his name are in Jewish works from about the 3rd and the 2nd century BC, where he is named as the chief of the angels and a guardian of Israel. We can leave St. Michael quite happily to one side. Rather, I am thinking about a man who, according to legend, was the personal physician to the Roman Emperor Maximian. Now, I know that you all know your Roman history really, really well. So I'll just remind you that Maximian ruled with Diocletian from 286 to 305 AD, and Maximian was in charge of the western part of the Roman Empire. Now, Maximian retired in 305, but he did try to regain power twice, once in 306 and once in 310, both times unsuccessfully. And he was forced to commit suicide by Constantine I in 310. But now, let's go back a few years. When Maximian discovered that his personal physician was a Christian, he decreed that that doctor should die. But like other parts of Maximian's career, the execution didn't go well. They tried to burn the doctor alive, but the fire went out. They threw him into molten lead, but The lead turned out to be cold, so all he got was a few bruises and a headache. They lashed him to a stone, and they threw him into the sea, but the stone turned out to be pumice, and it floated. They threw him to the wild beasts, but the animals became tame. They tried to hang him, but the rope broke. They tried to chop his head off, but the sword bent, and the doctor forgave his would-be executioner. Now, that last kindness earned the doctor the name Pantaleon, which means all-compassionate. And eventually, of course, the authorities did manage to kill the doctor, and he became one of Greece's great Christian martyrs. And by the 10th century, Saint Pantaleon had become the patron saint of Venice. And this meant that Pantaleon was a popular Venetian name, and the Venetians were known colloquially in those days as the Pantaloni. And then, in the 16th century, someone invented the Commedia dell'arte. It's a series of short comic plays performed by travelling troupes and always involving the same stock characters, characters like Harlequin and Columbine and Scaramouche. In those plays, Pantalone was a typical Venetian. That meant that he was a merchant, a miser, and a lustful old man. And he wore one-piece breeches, like the Venetians did. So these one-piece breeches became known as pantaloons. And the word pantaloons was shortened, of course, to pants. And the British, but not, we have to say, the Americans, called their underwear underpants, which was later shortened to pants. And that's what we wear today. So, right, what have we learned? Based on Pantaleon's story, we have discovered that our pants are all compassionate and saintly, which, of course, is just what you would want pants to be. But our pants also can remind us about the reason why we call pants pants. It all started with Emperor Maximian's doctor being a follower of Jesus. Now, history hasn't remembered his name, and that is true for many of us. But it has remembered his Christ-like, compassionate attitude. And that remembrance has become twisted over the years, changing Pantaleon the all-compassionate into a miserly, lustful Venetian caricature who wore one-piece breeches or pantaloons. But the truth behind the word pants is that compassion, that is, sympathetic concern for the sufferings and the misfortunes of others, is a characteristic that is prized and that will be remembered one way or another for generations. So let's try to live out that faith, our faith in Jesus, day by day, behaving like the man who came to be known as Pantaleon, always being kind, compassionate, and saintly. So now we're going to sing a couple of songs. Now we're going to sing a new commandment, and then we're going to sing Teach Me to Dance.
If you
love one for another. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. To the beat of your heart, teach me to move in the power of your spirit, teach me to walk in the light of your presence, teach me to dance to the beat of your heart, teach me to love with your heart of compassion, teach me to trust in the word of your promise, teach me to hope in the day of your coming. Teach me to dance to the beat of your heart. You wrote the rhythm of life, created heaven and earth. In you is joy without measure. So like a child in your sight, I dance to see your delight. For I was made for your pleasure, pleasure. Teach me to dance to the beat of your heart. Teach me to move in the power of your spirit. Teach me to walk in the light of your presence. Teach me to dance to the beat of your heart. Teach me to love with your heart of compassion. Teach me to trust in the word of your promise. Teach me to hope in the day of your coming. Teach me to dance to the beat of your heart. Let all my movements express a heart that loves to say yes, a will that lips to obey you. Let all my energy blaze to see the joy in your face, while my whole being praise you, praise you. Teach me to dance to the beat of your heart. Teach me to move in the power of your spirit. Teach me to walk in the light of your presence. Teach me to dance to the beat of your heart. Teach me to love with your heart of compassion. Teach me to trust in the word of your promise. Teach me to hope in the day of your coming. Teach me to dance to the beat of your heart.
So now I think we continue to worship God as we bring our offerings for his work here and elsewhere. So let's pray. And we'll say, God, our provider, may those of us with more than enough use our hands and resources to help those who don't have enough. Help us not to be selfish, but rather to be loving and giving. So accept, bless, and use these gifts for the furtherance of your kingdom, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So now, this is a point where our young people would be leaving us. I don't think everybody's going to leave. One or two might leave, and the rest of you are going to be catered for here. And then we'll have our Bible readings for this morning. One comes from the Psalms, and one comes from the Gospel of John.
The reading is from Psalm 133 on page 625 of the Old Testament side of the book. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. May the Lord bless this reading to us.
Amen.
This second reading is from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Amen.
Thank you for those readings from God's Word. We sing again now a hymn that picks up on the theme of our last reading. It is number 254 in Baptist Praise and Worship. Led like a lamb to the slaughter in silence and shame, there on your back you carried a world of violence and pain. Now, when we get to the second verse, I'm told that you are well up to doing this as a singing congregation. In the second verse, there's a bit where it goes, where does it go? At break of dawn, poor Mary, still weeping, she came, when through her grief she heard your voice, now speaking her name, Mary, Master. Now, if the men can sing Mary and the women can sing Master, that would be fantastic. Let's see whether we can do that in verse 2. But first of all, we'll sing verse 1 of number 254, Led Like a Lamb to the Slaughter.
Like a lamb to the slaughter in silence and shame. There on your back you carried a world of violence and pain, bleeding, dying. You're alive, you're alive, you have risen. Alleluia! And the power and the glory are given. Alleluia! Jesus, to you. At break of dawn, poor Mary, still weeping, she came. When through her grief she heard your voice, now speaking her name, Mary, Mary. You're alive, you're alive, you have risen. Alleluia. And the power and the glory are given. Alleluia, Jesus, to you. At the right hand of the Father, now seated on high, you have begun your eternal reign of justice and joy. Glory, 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 glory. You're alive, you're alive, you have risen. Alleluia. And the power and the glory are given. Alleluia. Jesus, to you.
So, our thoughts this morning are suggested by some words that we have just read together. This very much from the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, and particularly verse 18, we find that Mary of Magdala went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Mary of Magdala went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Now, for over a millennium, many people misidentified one of Jesus's closest disciples, Mary of Magdala, otherwise known as Mary Magdalene, as the woman with the alabaster jar who was called a sinner, and who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, and we're told that story in Luke chapter 7. While we may never know for certain if these two women were the same or were separate individuals, the conflation has confused Christianity's view of them. Either way, Jesus shows both women only respect, forgiveness, and love. The portrayal of Mary Magdalene as a prostitute began when Pope Gregory I merged Mary Magdalene, who's formally introduced to us in Luke chapter 8, with Mary of Bethany, mentioned in Luke chapter 10, and the unnamed sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7. Pope Gregory's Easter sermon of 591 AD resulted in the widespread belief that Mary Magdalene was a repentant prostitute or a promiscuous woman. Elaborate medieval legends from Western Europe then emerged, which told exaggerated tales of Mary Magdalene's wealth and beauty, as well as her alleged journey to southern Gaul, or modern-day France, of course. In 1969, Pope Paul VI officially removed the Roman Catholic Church's identification of Mary Magdalene with Mary of Bethany and the sinful woman, but the view of Mary as a former prostitute who has persisted in popular culture, even though there is, of course, absolutely no evidence to support this. Nonetheless, strange and completely uncorroborated stories have continued to be told about Mary Magdalene, not least those by Dan Brown in his 2003 best-selling mystery thriller novel, The Da Vinci Code. In Gnostic texts, Mary Magdalene's closeness to Jesus results in tension with another disciple, that disciple being Peter. And the tension is due to her gender and because of Peter's envy of special teachings given to her by Jesus. The Gnostic Gospel of Philip has led some people to conclude that Mary and Jesus were in a relationship. But if we focus purely on the Bible rather than, say, legend and folk tales, we're left in no doubt that Mary Magdalene was very close to Jesus. She was at least as close to him as the inner band of the 12 disciples. So, what do we know about Mary of Magdala? Magdala was a fishing town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Mary is mentioned 12 times in the Gospels, which is more times than most of the apostles, and more than any other woman in the Gospels other than members of Jesus' immediate family. Mary appears to have been a woman of some wealth. In chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel, we read that after this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons came out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now, having introduced Mary by mentioning that Jesus cured her of possession by 7 demons, the Bible identifies Mary as a person who was damaged when she first encountered Jesus and grew to be one of those who were closest to him during his earthly ministry. This illustrates that being damaged is no barrier to meeting and developing a close relationship with Jesus. Mary is mentioned by name in the resurrection accounts in all 4 Gospels. All the 4 Gospels identify her either alone or as a member of a larger group of women, which includes Jesus' mother, as the first to witness the empty tomb. Moreover, Matthew, Mark, and John agree that Mary was the first person to meet the risen Christ. Now, given the shifting sands of oral history, the unanimity of this testimony is impressive. The fact that John tells us that Mary immediately went to embrace Jesus is a testament to the closeness of her relationship with him, as well as indicating the mutual regard and affection they must have shared. When Jesus said to her, "Don't hold on to me," he was indicating that the time for physical closeness was in the past. Mary's love had to release the finite to reach a more expansive spiritual dimension. Now, Mary Magdalene is the first person in the Gospels who most needs love to be stronger than death. And so she is the first to know that this is true, and perhaps to know it at its deepest level. She's the first one who symbolically comes to consciousness of Jesus, the risen Christ. And so she is the witness to the witnesses. Love and knowing have become one in her. Mary Magdalene is the archetype. She's an archetype of love itself, love that's needed, given, received, and passed on. She's a stand-in for all of us who seek an intimate and loving relationship with the divine. Jesus's appearance to her first and alone after his resurrection is the clear affirmation of the wonderful and the astounding message that we don't need to be perfect in order to be God's beloved. The Synoptic Gospels tell us that Mary Magdalene, along with some other women closely associated with Jesus, had gone to his tomb on the Sunday morning with the intention of anointing his body with spices. Now, obviously, they didn't manage to do that because they'd discovered Jesus had risen from the dead. Nonetheless, the biblical tradition of anointing played a key part in the life and ministry of Jesus. After all, his title, the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christ, means the Anointed One. Speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus applies words from the prophet Isaiah to himself when he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Jesus's ministry featured anointing. In Jesus's healings, for example, of both the deaf man in Mark chapter 7 and the blind man in John chapter 9, Jesus is reported as anointing these men with his spittle. And then, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, anointed Jesus' feet with costly ointment and wiped them with her hair. And after Jesus' crucifixion, as we know, Mary Magdalene and others took sweet spices to Jesus' tomb with the intention of anointing Jesus' body. They were intending to prepare the body for death. Admittedly, they were a little late, far too late, as it turned out, because they hadn't had time to do this immediately after Jesus died on account of the Jewish Sabbath laws. But there was another significance to the women anointing Jesus' body. Anointing is a biblical feature of being set apart as a royal priest. Now, we get an insight into why this is from the poem that we know as Psalm 133. This psalm says, as we heard this morning, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's like the precious oil poured on the head, running down on Aaron's beard, down the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, life forevermore. The word translated at the beginning of that psalm as pleasant means both delightful, and it is a synonym in Hebrew for Eden, the garden where God initially put humanity. The anointing oil, olive oil, poured on the head is an image of the Garden of Eden because olive oil was said to be a fruit of that garden. So anointing of a king or a royal priest marks out that person as God's chosen representative. The Bible tells us that God created humans in his image to be a physical embodiment of his divine presence in a sacred space, that is, in Eden. When Adam and Eve are exiled from Eden, the divine presence becomes inaccessible to humans unless God chooses to make it available. And he does so through priests. These people act as the gateway between heaven and earth. Although he's not specifically a priest, Abraham is chosen to be a vehicle of Eden's blessings to the world. We read that in Genesis chapter 12. Generations later, Moses takes up this role, and then God selects Aaron as the first priest in concession to Moses' disobedience and stubbornness. But things then start going wrong. That's from Exodus chapter 4. After Moses and Aaron lead Israel out of Egypt, God gives Moses a series of laws and instructions on Mount Sinai, all regarding priests and the construction of the tabernacle as a representation of the Eden space. And during this time, God designates all of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. That's in Exodus chapter 19. Now, there are numerous references to anointing in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, as well as further references in the Old Testament's history books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Other Old Testament books contain references to anointing as well. And in Old Testament times, in Old Testament times, anointing was reserved for kings and priests to mark them out for special service. In more recent times, as we know, British monarchs, along with other European royals, are officially anointed to mark the official start of their reign. And yet, as Paul reminds us in his second letter to the Corinthians, anointing is something that is not reserved purely for Jesus. It's also for his followers who've taken up the mantle, that is, they've taken up the responsibility and the privilege of being God's royal priests. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "It's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come." Adam and Eve, before their fall, and like other biblical characters, Jesus' followers are called to live their life as individual gateways between heaven and earth. So, whenever we read of Jesus being anointed, including this story of Mary Magdalene going to anoint Jesus' body in the tomb, it can remind us of our responsibility and privilege as one of Jesus' followers to be a royal priest, bridging heaven and earth, so that those with whom we come into contact can, through our words and actions, get insights into and glimpses of heaven. Now, after seeing the risen Christ, Mary went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord, and this is what he said to me." On the basis of this announcement, Mary earned the title Apostle to the Apostles. All four Gospels insist that at the cross, when the other disciples were fleeing, Mary Magdalene stands firm. She doesn't run. She doesn't betray or lie about her commitment. She witnesses and she testifies. Hers is a demonstration of either the deepest human love or the highest spiritual understanding of what Jesus was teaching. Perhaps it is both. It's interesting to wonder why, in recalling the events of Holy Week, we tell and we retell the story of Peter's threefold denial of Jesus, while the steady, unwavering witness of Mary Magdalene isn't even noticed. Indeed, what if instead of emphasizing that Jesus died alone and rejected, we reinforced the message that one person stood by him and didn't leave? After all, This other story is as deeply and truly there in Scripture as is the story of Peter's and the other disciples' desertion. How might this change our perspective? How would it affect our feelings about ourselves? How would it affect our views about the place of women in church leadership? How would it affect our feelings about the nature of redemptive love? Mary Magdalene's love for Jesus shows what it means to have one loving person hold fast to us in our hour of need, despite the apparent hopelessness of it all. Although Jesus' mother, Mary, and Mary Magdalene stayed near when Jesus was crucified, all but one of Jesus' male followers deserted him. The apostles were demoralized. They lacked conviction. They had no aim or purpose. But shortly afterwards, once Jesus had risen, once Mary had given them Jesus' message to meet him, and once they had spent those 40 days further with him, they were transformed when they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In chapters 3 and 4 of his Gospel, Luke leaves us in no doubt that the Holy Spirit is fully bestowed upon Jesus. Luke says that Jesus is God's beloved Son who acts with God's power, speaks with God's authority, and loves with God's love. Through the gift of the Holy Spirit given to Jesus, God's justice is announced and demonstrated as Jesus travels from Galilee to Jerusalem, freeing the sick from their illnesses, liberating the enslaved from their sins, and enriching the poor with the good news of the messianic banquet which is available to all. In the Acts of the Apostles, another book written by Luke, the same Holy Spirit is bestowed on God's sons and daughters who surrender their lives to God's love. In other words, we are anointed with the Holy Spirit in the same way that Jesus was. And we become individual temples of God, acting out our life's calling as royal priests of bridging heaven and earth. As Jesus told his disciples, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Changed from within, these disciples acted, lived, and walked in a new way. Those lukewarm followers of Jesus, when Jesus was crucified, began to act like people on fire, or as Acts describes them, they were men who've caused trouble all over the world. So, if Mary Magdalene hadn't have gone to the tomb on that Sunday morning, if she hadn't understood the meaning of what she was told, if she hadn't believed her eyes when she saw the resurrected Jesus, things might have turned out very differently indeed. Mary teaches us the value of lovingly being open to God's leading and of playing the part God asks us to play in his plan, even if we don't understand why and where it's leading. So may Mary Magdalene's loving, supporting, and courageous response to Jesus and his message be our experience too. Amen. So we come now for a time of prayer. Let's pray. God of life, we thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you for seeing the good in us that others might not see. Thank you, too, for seeing and understanding the hurt and pain that we cover up and hide from the rest of the world. Thank you for your grace and mercy, our encouragement and the strength you provide to help us continue our engagement with the struggles of life. Help us to trust your love and guidance each day. We acknowledge that in our thoughts, words, and deeds we have fallen short of what you expect of us. Grant us your forgiveness and your loving embrace as we follow in your way, demonstrating by our way of life the new life that you bring to the world. Help us to be the change you call us to be. And Lord God, in the face of our suffering, bewildered world, give humanity, especially your servants, your wisdom and the opportunity to use it. May those in authority at international, national, and local levels act in godly wisdom so that your blessing spreads throughout the world. We pray for all the countries around the world that are suffering difficulties, whether that's conflict, threats to their culture and welfare, natural disaster, climate change, or any other issue. While we thank you for the variety of the nations and diversity of the peoples on this planet, we also pray that your Holy Spirit will be active to help those who are in conflict to resolve their issues. And those who are threatening other people's way of life and livelihoods will recognize their threats for what they are and have compassion. Help humanity to work together to overcome natural disasters and the dangers of climate change, so that all of us may care for this wonderful, bountiful, and beautiful world that you have made for us. And Lord God, we pray for those who are held in slavery and oppression, both physically and mentally. Help your servants, including us, to declare your freedom to them and work to secure that freedom. And Lord God of the housebound, give grace to those in need. Give grace to those in danger. Give life to those who seek you. And enable everyone to hear your voice. We pray too for those who feel trapped because of their past. May they know your love and mercy, as well as the freedom you give to those who love you. We pray now for those of this fellowship who need your comforting, guiding, and healing hand on their lives. We pray that they will know your presence with them very really, and your everlasting arms surrounding them and helping them as they progress. And Father God, despite life's assault on our hope and faith, help us never to lose sight of the basics, your love, your embrace, your reaching out to all. Help us to follow you in these things, and to find in every moment of our journey with you the things that make for life. We offer these prayers in and through the name of your Son, our risen Saviour Jesus, who taught his disciples to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. And so just before we sing our final hymn, I would like to remind, I'd just like to say something. If you are going to have some coffee in the back hall after the service, you might well see there's a little table by the door, and that contains some copies of some books that I have written. In fact, the most recent one was published only a couple of weeks ago. If you want to have a look at those, obviously you're very welcome. There we are. We sing our final hymn this morning, though, which is number 260 in Baptist Praise and Worship. Yours be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory over death. You won.
glory risen, conquering sun. Endless is the victory over death you won. Angels robed in splendor rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where your body lay. Yours be the glory, risen, conquering sun. Endless is the victory over death you won. See, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing, for the Lord is living, death has lost its sting. Yours be the glory, risen, conquering sun. Endless is the victory over death you won. No more I doubt you, glorious Prince of Life. What is life without you? Aid us in our strife. Us more than conquerors through your deathless love. Bring us safe through Jordan to your home above. Yours be the glory, risen, conquering sun.
So God of peace, enable and empower us to be completely overflowed by your love and mercy. Help us to accept your gift of peace, which goes beyond our own understanding, and guard our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all praise and glory, power and dominion, forever and ever. Amen.